gift to be with you, friends. So Kim asked me to preach to Pentecostals on Pentecost, and then I jumped at the opportunity, because how could you not, right? And then I said, what have I done? So let me say up front, I'm not Pentecostal. I mean, God might be, but like, I'm not. So don't test my ability to speak in tongues, please. So my preaching to you is kind of like the Brits say, bringing coal to Newcastle, or trying to charge through a open door with a battering ram. Like, so most of my preaching is to liberal mainline congregations on Pentecost, and I kind of get up here and hop around and say, Pentecost is really important. But like, y'all don't need to hear that. I mean, your whole name, anyway, you get the point. All right. So it'd be a little bit like Catholics asking me to come preach on the Feast of the Keys of Peter, or an African-American church in the U.S. asking me to preach on Juneteenth. And the fact that you've not heard of those days is my point. They're particular days. The Keys of Peter celebrates the papacy. Juneteenth celebrates the day that the black church in Texas heard about the Emancipation Proclamation. And spontaneous parties broke out while slavery was still in effect. It's a great image for the kingdom, if there ever was one. So my standard sermon on Pentecost goes kind of like this. This is the birthday of the church. I know you liberals have some weird cousin who's Pentecostal and you don't like it, but get over it and we'll celebrate a little today, because without this day, there is no church. And then I go on and say, God has been using Pentecostalism to remind the entire church universal on the planet that God is Holy Spirit, that God is untamable and wild and odd, and God is doing things we couldn't do by ourselves, like speak other languages and set things on fire and give life to the dead. But y'all already know that, right? So you don't need my standard sermon on Pentecost. I asked a friend who's Pentecostal about this invitation, and he said, well, Pentecostals don't have Pentecost Sunday. Because every Sunday is Pentecost in a Pentecostal church. But you invited me, and Kim did that nice introduction, and so I'll do my best to honor you and this day and this scripture, and we'll see what the Holy Spirit does with all of it. All right, so here's the story. This is the story without which there would be no church, not just no Pentecostal church, but no church at all. Now, it's a little bit of a long story, but the birth of anything is a little bit of a long story, right? The birth of a human being, the birth of a friendship, the birth of an institution. So settle in for a little birth story, all right? Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as a fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now, they were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one of them heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed, astonished, they asked, "Are not all these speaking Galileans? How is it we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. In our own language, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power." All were amazed and perplexed, saying to each other, "What does this mean?" But others sneered and said, "They are filled with new wine." Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them. "Men of Judea, all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Listen to what I say. These are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Now this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. So those who welcomed his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 persons were added. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Awe came upon everyone, because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all, as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. William Faulkner is the greatest novelist that my native U.S. South has yet produced. And when he was asked about writing, he said it's a little bit like this. It's like trying to build a chicken coop in a hurricane. You just start grabbing boards and hammering them together. That's kind of like building a church when you believe God is a hurricane. You just start grabbing stuff and hammering away. Now, often in my church, we go out of our way to make things as orderly as possible. We have pews so you can only sit in rows. I'm glad you've gotten over that problem. Anyway, and we bolt the pews down so you can't do anything else other than said rows. And we have bulletins to announce everything that's supposed to happen in order, and there's a shock machine to deliver a shock to anyone up here who messes up the order. And it's only supposed to go 1 hour, right? Not a minute longer than that. I had older parishioners, two of them, sisters, who, when it hit 12 o'clock at my church, got up, pirouetted out, and bam, they were out, right? Know if they do that at movies, but, you know. And I sometimes wonder if all of this isn't a defense against the Holy Spirit. Frederick Buechner wrote this once, maybe the best thing that could happen is if the church burned down and all the computers were lost and all the bulletins were blown away by the wind and the minister was run over by a truck and you've got nothing left except each other and Jesus, which is what it's all about anyway. Pentecostalism was born partly to say that God doesn't just work in one way, in tightly little regimented one-hour increments with immobile Anglo-Saxon people quietly doing highly predictable things. God isn't just poured out on religious professionals with the right sort of master's degree, but on all flesh, everybody. Old men, little girls, slaves, people of races you'd prefer to look down on. All anointed now. Now, I'd say you Pentecostals have this text from Acts 2 on your side, don't you think? Right? This passage includes my favorite funny aside in the entire Bible, where Peter says, "We're not drunk. Bar's not even open yet." Right? I assume that you all had wine at the pancakes breakfast this morning, right? Now, I love that. But N.T. Wright asks a painful question. He says, "In our day, does anyone notice the church at all? Let alone notice that we're so raucous that we must be drunk or something. Most of the world just happens by, and we barely register." One early church teacher compared being drunk with wine to being drunk with Holy Spirit and said, "When you're drunk with wine, you forget stuff you know. When you're drunk with Holy Spirit, you know stuff you don't." Like how to speak languages you've never even heard of. Now, Pentecost is nowhere near as well known as like our other holidays, right? Christmas and Easter, captivated by the market as those have been. It's harder to capitalize on Pentecost. I mean, it's a little harder to like render it harmless and sell stuff with it, right? Marketers can do that with a baby, they can do that with a bunny, but like with a fire and a hurricane, I mean, try explaining that in the boardroom, right? Pentecost is the day the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church. The Spirit is a hurricane, a violent wind, Scripture says. I think I have an image for this. Tongues of fire rest on each disciple. Language had been a barrier since at least the Tower of Babel, where God confused our speech. And now we can talk about Jesus in a language we don't even know and never learned. That's the miracle of Pentecost. Just don't try selling candy with it. So Pentecost began life as a Jewish harvest festival. It's 50 days after Passover. Jews from all over the world come to Jerusalem to give God thanks for another year's harvest, for grain and for wheat and for life. But it's also a memory of what happened 50 days after Exodus, when the people gather at Mount Sinai to receive the law. So in Moses' day, he went up the mountain to talk with God and came down the mountain with tablets and his face glowing so hot the people can't even look at him, right? So now, 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, he ascends. He goes up into God's presence, like Moses went up into God's presence at Mount Sinai. And 50 days after the resurrection, the Holy Spirit comes down with a law for our hearts. And with a face so hot, Acts just says, I don't know, it's like fire, tongues, something. I've never seen it before. And we can't even look. Jerusalem is full of Jews from all over the world to mark Pentecost. And suddenly they hear their own language being spoken. So this isn't just weird and wonderful and cool. It is those things. It's also God making good on a promise. So when God chose Abraham, God promised to bless all the world through Abraham. Pentecost is the all the world part. It's God saying, this is what I promised you that I would do from the very beginning. Acts names 15 different people who hear their languages being spoken. They're hearing about Jesus in the language that their mom muttered to them, bouncing on her knee. And N.T. Wright points out that these languages come from some 10,000 square miles. The entire known world is represented at Pentecost. In fact, some of these languages and peoples mentioned didn't exist by the time Pentecost happened. They were wiped out already. But what's being dead to a God who resurrects, right? What's time to a God who's eternal? There is no place out of reach of God's grasp, no people that the church doesn't want to swallow up and make part of the body of Christ. So Pentecost says something important about Christian faith. The church has always been multicultural. Every language under heaven can work to sing in, to read the Bible in, to talk about God in, to give testimony in. Now, I want you to stop and think about how weird this is, okay? Because most religions have a special language, a language you really have to learn if you're serious, right? So think about our Muslim neighbors. You really can't translate the Quran. You really have to learn Arabic. That's the language. I understand that and respect it, and we differ. In the church, every tongue can bear the weight of God speaking to humanity. My church in North Carolina supported missionaries in Cote d'Ivoire, so we already had people who were good in French, and they get there and they realized they were terrible linguistically. They had to learn like a dozen more languages. So they talk about being in the market and they're trying to conduct a deal in Moor, which is a language from Burkina Faso in West Africa, and then they switch in the next stall to talk in Hausa, a language from Niger, and they just stumble over the words and sound like fools the whole time. But the people listening are honored. Like, usually Westerners try and make us speak English so they can sell us hamburgers, right? But you're actually loving us and speaking the gospel in our language. Keep trying it. Here, this verb's a little different than what you just said. That's a Pentecost moment. Jesus breaking through our ignorance. And I don't mean that in a derogatory way. You just don't know. That's all ignorance means. And granting us wisdom instead. So think of the violent wind at Pentecost. Like I've said, it's like a hurricane. You guys don't have hurricanes. You guys have something else on the West Coast. What do you have? Typhoons or something? Just rain. I learned the nickname Rain City the weekend we moved here. It might have influenced our decision. Anyway, but you do have windstorms, right? And they occasionally rip up trees that have been here for centuries in Western Canada. Wind that can uproot. Wind that, like, when you're lying in bed at night, it sounds like some kind of train. Like, it sounds like it's coming for you, right? Now, imagine that kind of wind in your lungs. That's what it means to be inspired, to have wind blown into you that you're not sure you can contain. So what's the most inspired you've ever been? Think for a minute. This is dangerous with Pentecostals because somebody will, like, talk, right? But just think for a minute. Where I'm from, North Carolina, basketball is like a state religion. And the best I ever played, I was sick as I could be. And I'm in the locker room the first half being sick. And the second half, I scored 29 points. Best game I ever had. If I'd played like that the rest of my life, college would have been free, right? But it was like suddenly everything was easy. I don't know how to explain. But that was like illumination, right? But you can't recreate that. It like comes on its own. Or other ideas. Emily Dickinson, thinking of poetry, defines poetry this way. I think I have a slide for this. If I read a book and it makes my whole body so cold no fire can warm me, I know that's poetry. If I feel physically as if the top of my head were taken off, I know that is poetry. These are the only ways I know it. Is there any other way? Not that it rhymes. Pentecost is like poetry. The Spirit rips through our lives and makes us like Jesus. So warm, no cold can cool us. Another image of Pentecost, a poet I admire, speaks of birds out his window. I've got this slide. Yellow flames aflutter about the feeder, a Pentecost of finches. One of the old churches in Rome, they do this on Pentecost. They drop red rose petals. Next slide, please. And it rains roses. This is like Vancouver in cotton candy cherry blossom season, right? Next slide is another image of this. Once you're looking for Pentecost, you start to see it everywhere, right? So, God is like the wind. And here's the thing about the wind. You can't see it, right? You can only see what it does. So faith works like wind, Jesus says. Can only see what it does. So maybe the only evidence we have for the resurrection is seeing what it does in our lives, in other people's lives. And this is why Pentecost is so amazing. Because if you think about the 12, they'd all denied and abandoned and run away. Some of the women lingered, right? The boys, not to be found. And they immediately on Pentecost bear witness to the faith in a way that they're willing to give their lives, in a way that thousands of people agree. Do you see the switch in their lives? That's the witness for the resurrection. So by contrast, a political story from my country, Charles Colson was one of the conspirators in the Watergate thing that brought down a presidency in the 1970s. And he said he had proof of the resurrection. He said, I know how hard it is to get just 12 people to stick to the same lie. Pentecost lights the fire of the church that burns from 33 AD until it gets to our hearts here today. Vancouver's a college town, a lot of college students, university students in this church. A friend of mine pastored a college town and had a this happens when you pastor university churches. A parent calls up and said, I want you to find my kid and make him come to church. I want you to make him behave. They're out of control. Good luck with that. And my friend says, yeah, you know, we're not really in the behavior controlling business. Like some of the church's worst moments when we tried that doesn't work. And he says, well, what business are you in then? And my friend says, we're in the business of lighting hearts on fire. That's a Pentecost comment, right? So those gathered from all over the world in Jerusalem hear the disciples preaching in their own languages. And they ask, presumably in unison, how is it that we hear, each of us, in our own language? We hear them speaking of God's deeds of power. So I'm told, and we did some of this morning, that one way to be Pentecostal is to pray out loud in a language you don't know. It's a kind of ecstatic prayer language, right? It's the language of the Holy Spirit that's running through you. It's not your language. Sarah Coakley is one of the great theologians alive. She's an Anglican, also not a Pentecostal. But she describes the Holy Spirit's language of prayer as the language of love with which the Father and the Son speak to one another. That's the Holy Spirit. And that's who's underneath your ribs when you're praying that way. So that sort of ecstatic utterance where you don't know the content of it, that's a beautiful thing. But that's not what this story's about. This story's about a different sort of Pentecostal language. It'd be like if suddenly you could bear witness in Swahili, and you in Chinese, and you in French, and all of us together could speak all the languages that are spoken in Greater Vancouver. and bear witness to the gospel in those languages. So I study St. Augustine, and my guy, St. Augustine, was asked in the early church, this story was read, and someone said, how come we don't do that now? Like, why don't we speak in tongues anymore? And he said, oh, but we do. The church is in every nation in the world now. Every Sunday, we speak every nation's language on earth. We still speak in tongues. It's just a little less spectacular now. Pentecost shows the church is more multilingual than the United Nations could ever hope to be. And all people can worship Jesus in their own mother tongue. So this was remembered in the church at a revival in Southern California about 100 years ago. For millennia, the Holy Spirit had not been a very important, explicit topic in the church's life. It's not that the Holy Spirit went anywhere, it's that the church moved, right? And so God says, I'm going to remind you who I am. So it was also assumed that these special gifts, speaking other languages and so on, was important to start the church, but has stopped. God doesn't do that sort of thing anymore, right? Until a revival broke out at a place called Azusa Street in Los Angeles in 1906. It was a little storefront church, and there were two preachers, one white, one black, William Seymour, Charles Parham, and they start to preach. And then someone starts to speak in tongues, and someone else starts to offer gifts of healing, and someone else starts to visibly shake in their body to show the Holy Spirit is present. And the next night, more people come, and the next night, more people come, and the Azusa Street revival lasted for 10 years, unplanned. Anyone not have plans for the next 10 years every night, right? That's what God offered to us. It was the unplanned birth of the Pentecostal movement in the church. Now it's barely 100 years since then, and we're on our way to a billion Pentecostals worldwide. That's fairly staggering. I read this from a Pentecostal scholar. He pointed out Protestants had actually been kind of terrible missionaries worldwide until the Pentecostal movement. And part of it is that it made Protestant missionaries, not just Pentecostal ones, but Protestant ones writ large, open to the miraculous. And actually, you have to be open to the miraculous if you're going to do mission work outside your culture. And so the birth of missionary movement worldwide by Protestants was important. It was intertwined with Pentecostalism. In other words, miracles may not be very important if you're a modern Western secularist, but there are not very many modern Western secularists on planet Earth. And God's showing us what God intends for the church in Latin America, Asia, and Africa. Now look, things are not perfect, right? So Pentecostals, just like everybody else, we have our problems. All of us are still sinners. So the two preachers who started the Azusa Street Revival, Parham and Seymour, eventually fell out with one another. And blacks and whites stopped worshiping together in that early Pentecostal revival. God have mercy on us. And of course, mainline Protestants like me can look down our nose on Pentecostals. Pentecostals can look down their nose on us. All of us can get together and look down our nose on Catholics, right? Like we all do this to one another. And it has something to do with the fact that God is really patient. God could perfect us all right away. And for reasons we don't understand, God doesn't. God's patiently waiting for us to be drawn by God's Holy Spirit, not forced to be holy right away. A parishioner of mine asked me a great question one time. She asked, how do I pray when I'm up in the middle of the night and I can't sleep? She said, I used to sleep fine, but now that I'm older, I don't sleep very well. So I need a prayer. And so I gave her one of the holiest and earliest prayers of the church. It's on this next slide. And it's, Come, Holy Spirit. Pray that with me. Come, Holy Spirit. One preacher says that the Spirit is most present in unpredictable places, in places of risk, in places you don't really want to go because you lack control. And you know what? That's most of our lives, if we're honest, right? That is, if we're following Jesus, we'll be in places of risk all the time. But most of our world is structured to avoid places of risk, right? So we have to step outside of that. And one place of risk is when you can't sleep. Why does God give that to us? So you can pray for others, for the rest of the world, with words like these, Come, Holy Spirit. And you can pray it over and over again. Now be careful. That's the kind of prayer that gets you talking in languages you don't know, going to people you don't like, being part of God making a church where there wasn't church before. All right, so that's a long introduction. Now, how about a sermon, okay? You guys like long sermons? All right, one. Let me ask you what the first church gathering asked St. Peter. What should we do? That's a great question, right? What now? One, remember you are Pentecostals. So some cities in the U.S. have these slogans, like keep Austin weird, keep Portland weird, keep Pentecostals weird, all right? You are a gift to the broader church and the world. God used the Pentecostal movement to say, hey, I'm Holy Spirit, I'm in control here, I'm weirder than you thought, and the world needs my blessings. You're bearers of that gift. So we need you not to water it down or forget about it, okay? The rest of the church needs that from you. You show that God is not tamed by our faith. You show that God knits people together across cultures, that God blows through old structures and makes things live. The rest of the church needs you. God knows the liberals among whom I spend my life need you. So keep yourselves weird. You're a sign God is making all things new. All right, two. Remember the contents of the Christian faith, okay? Not just the experience of it, but the content. Because faith includes experience, but it's more than experience. So one of Pentecostalism's longer roots is in my own Methodist movement. John Wesley in 18th century Britain took the faith of the church and left the building with it. He gave it back to the poor. He preached to coal miners. He preached to the widows and the orphans. Some scholars say the reason there was no English Revolution the way there was a French Revolution is because the English had Methodism. They were too busy singing hymns and giving testimonies to go out and murder nobles and kings. It's a little better sort of revolution, wouldn't you say? And that's good. Here's the problem. My own Methodist movement focuses on your experience of Jesus. And very quickly, the last two words can fall out. And it just becomes my experience. You see that? It's a short step from being fascinated with Jesus to being fascinated with oneself. Okay? So this is why we have to remember the content of the gospel. So Peter preaches a sermon, and it's about King David. And it says that Jesus is the heir to David's throne, and so the right king of Israel and the world. The invitation to be baptized is a chance to step out of slavery into freedom, just like the Exodus was long ago. To be saved is to experience the new creation that Christ is bringing right now. Christ's resurrected body, his glorified body, is one piece of a new creation God is bringing everywhere. The church bears witness to this. It's Christ's work and not ours. So we do move our minds and our bodies in response to that, but it's always about Jesus, not about our minds and our bodies. So let me say that as a Methodist whose movement has often lost sight of that. Please, Pentecostals, do no such thing. Third, finally, the form of our life together. Slide for this. Awe came upon everyone because many signs and wonders were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. Now, you got to watch these translators, all right? So they usually put a period where there is none in Greek. It should read like this. Awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. For all who believed were together and had all things in common. You see the difference? The reason people were in awe was the early church held all things in common. Communism? Uh-uh. Church. That's what it was. Now notice they did this after 3,000 people from all nations joined their number. So it's one thing to have all things in common with people you like and people you choose, right? This is having all things in common with anybody who loves and serves Jesus. Especially when it gets difficult, when the all things in common that you have start walking off in someone else's hands, right? You have to learn how to forgive more than to keep hold over your stuff. Now, in a city like Vancouver, expensive as it is, more people are going to be holding things in common, not because of Jesus, but just because of the rent, right? And that's good. That's actually not a problem. I mean, it is a problem, but like that's a potentially good fruit. But it's not Christian community. Christian community is kinship. It's family with someone you didn't choose. common bank accounts and silverware. A friend of mine who lives in an intentional Christian community says, we share everything except toothbrushes and spouses. It's because the Holy Spirit has melted the difference between you and made one new humanity where there was before a divided humanity. And I think this is one reason the world doesn't believe us in our gospel, is because we don't live like this. We don't live any differently than our neighbors who don't believe in Jesus. And I just wonder if the form of our life was more Pentecostal in this way, if the gospel we speak about Jesus' resurrection would get more of a hearing. I mean, it's worth trying, right? God, the Holy Spirit, isn't done with us yet. God's just really patient. Think about, why would God wait 1,900 years from Pentecost to Azusa Street to remind us of the Holy Spirit's power that way? God's timetable just isn't the same as our timetable. Maybe God is waiting a little longer to give us a church like this one in Acts. G.K. Chesterton said, the problem is not that the gospel's been tried and found wanting. The gospel hasn't been tried at all. But you see how hopeful that is. How much more there is to God. So maybe God's bracing us for a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's happened before, right? What you Pentecostals show the rest of us is that you're looking forward to it happening again. Amen.